Right, we're going to be doing a bit of exercise this morning, exercise of your thumbs, as in grab yourself a Bible, because we're going to be moving around it a little bit. But we're going to start in Haggai, so if you've lost that page, do you want to find that again? It's page 669. And before we look at this, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can sing the songs about how your kingdom will outlast the years. That though this world passes by, you will rule over us as a true and right king. So we pray, Lord, that you help us this morning as we look at this passage that looks towards that reign. Help us understand it and the urgency of the time that we live in. Amen. In the UK, I think it's fair to say that we live under something of an illusion. And it's an illusion that actually it's very hard to wake ourselves up from. In the rest of the world, there's something quite remarkable happening. But we're sleeping through it because we're living in something of a dream world. I think there's a reason why the UK has kind of got this confusion. Because, you see, we for a long time have been borrowing from a Christian heritage. We've been relying heavily upon this Christian heritage. And yet the peculiar thing is, it's a Christian heritage that that our country has long since rejected. But we're still relying heavily on that Christian heritage. What's interesting is that there are many countries that are actually awake and that they are actually living in reality. But we, in our sophistication, often dismiss them as primitive. And yet when we look at the description that the Bible gives us of the world, it describes their countries and their world and not our world. So let me explain in a bit more tangible sense what I mean. What do we do when we come to a passage like Haggai 2, verse 22? Let's have a look at it. It says this: I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. When we come across a passage like that, our response is, why would you do that, God? Why? What? How can you do that, God? But in other parts of the world, when they read a passage like that, their response is not, why would God do that? Their response is, how long, O Lord? Or, when will you do that? When will you come? We talked a bit about some different countries. Imagine for a moment someone who's from North Korea, a North Korean woman. She's been in a labor camp for 2 years. She was caught because she had a Bible in her possession. She's exhausted. She's been supplementing the rations that she gets with earthworms. And she's seen many people die, and she knows she probably can't keep going much longer herself. What if she were to remember Haggai 2, verse 22? What would she think? I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I'd imagine she'd say, how long, O Lord, until you overturn this regime? Presumably, Pastor Reich, as he continues to minister among the Christians that have lost so many friends and family in Nigeria, himself has lost his wife and his daughter. How do they as a group respond if they were to read Haggai 2 verse 22? Well, we can imagine they probably continue to preach the gospel. They continue to teach one another, it's not our place to take vengeance. But then when they read this passage, they say, how long, Lord? How long till this will take place? So the question is, why don't we respond in that way? I mean, for some people, if we were doing our daily reading and we came to Haggai 2 verse 22 and we read that, probably our reaction would be, let's move on to the next book. So I guess the question is, who's right? Are our Christian brothers right in asking, how long, Lord, until you carry this out? But on the other hand, it does feel a little bit wrong, doesn't it? Particularly when we're told to forgive our enemies. You know, surely God should forgive these people, despite the things they've done, if he expects us to forgive our enemies. So there's something of the context, just to help us think about this verse in the context that we live in. So we're going to explore Haggai 2, verse 20 to 23, and we're going to do so by asking a crude question. This is the question we're going to ask today, and it is crude, so brace yourself. Who is Zerubbabel, and why should I care? After all, I know who Abraham is, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Gideon, Samson, Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, but my Sunday school teachers seem to fail to mention Zerubbabel. They never mention Zerubbabel. So we're going to explore the question, and we're going to look at three aspects. We're going to look at who are Zerubbabel's ancestors. We're going to look at what has been promised to Zerubbabel. And then who are Zerubbabel's descendants. So who are his ancestors, what's promised to him, and who are his descendants. Now the passage we've got in front of us is very short, so it's very easy to describe what's happened. In verse 21, Haggai has been told to speak God's word to Zerubbabel. It starts by, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 22, the one we focused in on already, God is going to overthrow the powers, the thrones, and the armies. And then the last bit, verse 23, Zerubbabel has been chosen to be God's signet ring. Now, signet rings don't occur many times in the Bible. In fact, they come up, I think, according to my research, 10 times. And this is one of them. Pharaoh gives Joseph his signet ring. And there are other occasions in the Bible when signet rings are given by kings to other people. Most of the time, though, the signet ring is mentioned just in a list of jewelry. So the Egyptians gave the Israelites brooches, earrings, and signet rings, and other jewelry. But there's one occurrence that stands out, and it's in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. And that's on page 548. And in this time, it's used in a very similar sense to the way it's used in Haggai. God is wearing a signet ring. So it's Jeremiah 22. We're going to read from verse 24. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you fear, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. I will hurl you and the mother who gave you birth into another country where neither of you was born, and there you will both die. You will never come back to the land you long to return to. Is this man, Jehoiakim, a despised broken pot, an object no one wants? Why will he and his children be hurled out, cast into a land they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper, none will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. So here we have another little known Bible character, a guy called Jehoiakim, who happens to be, incidentally, Zerubbabel's grandfather. And one thing that you'll notice straight away is that there is a complete opposition between Zerubbabel and Jehoiakim. What's happening is totally opposite. God is saying to Jehoiakim, even if you were a signet ring, I would still pull you off. We see Jehoiakim is the king at the time of Judah. But in the passage, we see that God is handing him over to foreign kings. He's being sent into exile, never to come back. Notice what it says in verse 30. Recall this man as if he was childless, which means his offspring will not be sat on David's throne. Now, what's going on here, what Jeremiah is talking about, occurs back in 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25. It's on page 281. We're not going to look at all that passage. I'll summarize a bit of it. But if you do turn to that, we're going to look at one small section. But if I briefly, so it's 2 Kings 24 to 25, and it's page 281. Let me briefly describe what's happened. Jehoiakim is a king of Judah. He's actually only been king for 3 months, but he's an evil king, and he's not doing the things, he's not living according to God's word. Nebuchadnezzar seizes Jerusalem, and as he does this, he's the king of Babylon, he accepts Jehoiakim's surrender. And he takes Jehoiakim, all the wealth of Jerusalem, and all the wealthy people in Jerusalem leave in Jerusalem so that the only thing in Jerusalem is the poor. And then he leaves Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah, to be the king of Judah. So you've got Zedekiah is now king of these poor people. And the rest of Jerusalem are in exile. And that's all come about because of the king's rebellion. Now Zedekiah, he was also an evil king. And he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, so Nebuchadnezzar comes back in, finishes the job, he kills Zedekiah's sons, he plucks out the eyes of Zedekiah, and then takes him to Babylon as well. Now at this point, it seems there's absolutely no hope. Jehoiakim is no longer sat on on the throne of David. Zedekiah is no longer sat on the throne of David. So all those promises that are made to David about how your throne is going to be established for eternity, that your son would rule always on the throne of David, we find ourselves thinking, how are these promises going to come about? Because there is no king sat on David's throne. But then something happens. Jehoiakim has been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. Oh, and incidentally, of course, this is describing what's going on here. This is the tangible description of God pulling off the signet ring. You know, that we read about in Jeremiah. He says to Jehoiakim, even if you are my signet ring, I'm going to tear you off. And here, Jehoiakim is sent into exile because he walked in the ways of evil. But we find ourselves asking the question, how's God going to fulfill the promises he made to David? If Jehoiakim has been removed from his throne, how is God going to keep those promises? And it's often the case in the Bible. We find ourselves, if you look hard enough, a glimmer of hope. So in 2 Kings 25 from verse 27, we read this. In the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the year evil Merodach became king of Babylon, he released Jehoiakim from prison on the 27th day of the 12th month. He spoke kindly to him and gave him a seat of honor higher than those of the other kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim put aside his prison clothes and for the rest of his life ate regularly at the king's table. Day by day, the king gave Jehoiakim a regular allowance as long as he lived. Now, Jehoiakim hasn't been re-established as king, but he has been released from prison, and he's allowed to live. And of course, that means he's allowed to live, have family, and all those sorts of things. He's even given a position of honor. So here there is the potential that David's line will continue. There is the potential that in the future, David's line might return to rule over Israel, and God's promises might be kept. So head back to Haggai chapter 2. It's page 669, if that's helpful. So here we see that taking place, or something of that taking place, because Zerubbabel has been allowed to return to Jerusalem. So let's look, so here's our second point, let's look at the promises that have been made to Zerubbabel. Just make a few observations. As we've been looking at the book, one of the things we've noticed from verse 1 is that King Darius is the king of Persia, and he is the superpower of the time. So Israel is in this confusion because King Darius is the one that's reigning over Israel. So he's not a native king. But one of the heirs to the throne has been given some freedom. He's been allowed to act as a governor, but only under Darius's reign. So here we see, again in 1, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel, the governor, is allowed to govern, but only under a foreign king. So then there is this matter of the temple. If you go back to when Solomon built the first temple, Israel was under independent rule. There was no one ruling over them. They had a Davidic king on the throne, and they had rest from their enemies. It describes they were at peace from their enemies. And so you can understand that there might be some people thinking, what's going on here? Isn't it a bit premature to establish God's temple? Because the anointed one, or the Messiah, hasn't yet come. We have no king. We're being ruled by a foreign king. Is it right to go ahead and build the temple? Well, we've seen that God says, why aren't you building the temple? Get on with it. Build the temple. And so you can understand why there's this confusion. They're ruled by a foreign king. The anointed one, the king of Judah, hasn't yet come, but they are told that they're to build this temple. And this is where the promise of Zerubbabel comes in. Have a look again at verse 21. So Haggai says to Zerubbabel, this is the message that comes from God. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. The governor of Judah is given a message. On that day, the foreign king will be overthrown. It talks about the fact that the day will come, the royal thrones will be overturned, the power of the foreign kingdoms will be destroyed, the great armies will turn upon each other. And then verse 23. On that day, Zerubbabel will be God's chosen one. His grandfather, Jehoiakim, was removed as God's signet ring, but Zerubbabel will be like God's signet ring. And so here we have the promise that the anointed one, the king, the Messiah, the Christ, will come. And so at this point we find ourselves thinking, when you put it like that, it's hard to know why the Sunday school teachers haven't mentioned him before. He seems quite a significant character in God's plan. He is the one who's going to be appointed as God's Messiah, Christ, anointed one, the king over Judah. But probably the reason why he's never been mentioned is because it never happens. Zerubbabel never does become king. He never gets enthroned. He remains as a governor. So we find ourselves thinking, what about the promise? And that brings us to our third point. So we've looked at who were his ancestors, Jehoiakim, the guy who brought about the exile. We've looked at the promises that were made to Zerubbabel, that one day he would be given, he would become the chosen one, the anointed one, the king. And so now we're going to look at Zerubbabel's descendants, who are his descendants. So if you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 1. In Matthew chapter 1, we have a genealogy. And we're not going to read it out, we're just going to skim our eyes over it, looking at the people who are particularly significant to what we're looking at today. So it begins in verse 2 with Abraham. And then if we skim down to verse 6, it says, "And Jesse, the father of King David, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife." And so here we have the lineage of David. Continue on to verse 11. We come to a character in verse 11. It says, "And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brother at the time, the exile to Babylon." Now, Jeconiah is the Greek spelling of the Hebrew, Jehoiakim. And if you don't believe me, it should be in your footnotes, Jehoiakim. So Jeconiah is Jehoiakim. So here we have the guy who was ripped from the signet ring, and as well, the fact that it says there, Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. He was the one who was taken into exile. Then verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And then if you move down to verse 16, we see, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ." So Jesus is Zerubbabel's descendant. The promise that was made to Zerubbabel was going to come true when Jesus came as the Christ. And do you remember we've said in the past, Christ is the Greek word of the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah, Christ, Christ, Messiah. Both of them are translated into English as the Anointed One. And the Anointed One is the one that God anoints to be his king. Jesus is going to be the one that was promised about in Zerubbabel. So let's turn now to Revelation 5. We read this earlier on. In Revelation 5, we read how John is in tears. And the reason he's in tears is because there's a scroll in God's right hand, and it has to be opened. If it's opened, then God's plan will continue to unfold. But the problem is, and the reason why John is weeping, is because no one can be found who's worthy to open that scroll. And so John weeps incessantly. It seems like God's plan is going to be frustrated. But then have a look down at verse 5, because John here is consoled. Because all of a sudden, someone is found to open the seals. Verse 5, "Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" Of course, it's language that we're familiar with. He's described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Root of David, and he is the one who has triumphed. Here we have Zerubbabel's descendant. Zerubbabel's descendant is the one who's able to open the seals to fulfill the plans that God is about to put in place. Now, we haven't the time to look at the rest of chapter 5, so we're going to skip down to the bit we read when we were praying to chapter 6, verse 9. So it's chapter 6, verse 9. Allow me to read it again. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blue, red, and the stars fell in the sky. Stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and even slave, and every free man hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So the fifth seal is opened, and we see the many martyrs who've been killed because they've maintained the testimony of God. They've said the gospel is true. When they've been challenged and said, "Deny the gospel," they said they won't deny the gospel, and because of that, they've been killed. And they cry out now to God, saying, "How long, Lord, until you avenge our blood?" And God's reply is, "It'll come, but not yet. There are still some who are to be killed and added to your number." Then verse 12 to 14 says, there's a great shaking of the earth, an earthquake, which it resembles, it's familiar with the language that we have in Haggai 2, verse 21, when the earth, God will shake the heavens and the earth. Then the kings are confronted with this peculiar imagery of a sheep that is angry. And yet, in faced with this angry sheep, they call down for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them. They would rather these rocks would fall on them and hide them, because they don't want to stand before the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. You see, the great day that was spoken of in Haggai's prophecy is spoken of here. It's the day when Zerubbabel will become God's signet ring. It's the day when Jesus, Zerubbabel's descendant, will become the chosen one. It's a fascinating thing. The Bible often describes a world that we don't recognize it. It's a world where people are martyred because they hold to the word of God. It's a world where kings and rulers are hostile to God. And so God says he's going to overturn these rulers. And on that day, he's going to appoint his king. And God encourages the people in Haggai to build the temple. And he does so in a number of different ways. The final one that we've seen today is he says, "I recognize there is no Messiah, no king. I recognize that you're being ruled by a foreign king." But then God promises that he's going to overthrow that rule, and he's going to appoint his king, the one he has chosen, to rule in the way he is to rule. But when it's described in such vivid terms, I'm not sure how well we relate to those sorts of ideas. How concerned are we with the fact that we're being ruled by a government that is hostile to Christianity? And we said before at the start that one of the reasons that we often don't recognize this is because the government's foundation is upon a Christian heritage, a Christian heritage that they've long since rejected. So if you take the education system, the National Health Service, the benefit system, they're all built upon a borrowed Christian heritage. And yet over the years, there's a very very gradual decline. And it's so moderate, I mean, we've all been brought up with it, and so we've not even noticed these things happening. And we find ourselves, if you ask the question, how different is the UK to the state of North Korea? If a prisoner in a labour camp becomes pregnant, they are to undergo a forced abortion. Now, this experience, of course, must be absolutely dreadful, and you don't need me to describe any of it. But I wonder, what is the process that that woman goes through when she mourns her child? How long will she mourn her unborn child? In the UK, forced abortions are something of a rarity, if they ever happen. In fact, abortions that take place in the UK are simply a lifestyle choice. It's not really convenient now. I'd like a family. I'm looking forward to having children, but that will be in the future, not now. I'm going for a promotion, so it's not really convenient now. Which one of those is worse? In Psalm 72, it describes a king. And it describes the king that God is going to appoint. We haven't got time to read the whole psalm, but later on, if you get the opportunity, do go back to Psalm 72 and read it. We're just going to read from verse 12. And it says this: "For he will deliver," so this is "the king will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence. For precious is their blood in his sight." Psalm 72 describes a king who defends the needy, the weak, the oppressed. And he does so because their blood is precious to him. Now, that doesn't describe the North Korean ruler, and it doesn't describe our government. But God says he will overturn their thrones. He will shatter their power. He will overthrow their armies. And on that day, he will establish his own king. So we've looked at this passage of Haggai, and as we've done, we've seen a number of implications for us. So as we finish now, I'm just going to remind us of a few of those in turn. The first thing is, when we read Haggai 2, verse 22, that God is going to overthrow the king, we find ourselves asking, why would God do that? And we don't ask, how long, Lord? How long, Lord, till you come? And so we need to begin to recognize that the government we live under is a corrupt ruler. And God has promised that he will one day establish his king, Zerubbabel's descendant, Jesus. And when he comes, he will rule over the world. When we have this realization, it does bring to us a sense of urgency. And the people of Haggai's day, they were challenged, build God's house. And so the contemporary question for us is, are we about God's work? Well, of course, if we think of the government as a good ruler, a ruler that provides security, that looks after the widow and the orphan, then there's no urgency. And our response is one of apathy. But if we recognise that the government doesn't bring security, then we'll begin to wake from our slumber and recognise the urgency that there is. People need to know about the gospel, and people need to be shaken from their apathy and their illusion. And so just a couple of things to think about. And can I invite you over? We're going to have coffee later on. These are some things to be thinking about and talking about over coffee. Obviously, Adrian and I have come, and we've come, and you've invited us, and you've taken us in so that we can go and plant a church in Bradford. And if we haven't already demonstrated our appreciation, then let me do that now. We couldn't have done and achieved the things that we have done, obviously without God's help, but also with your support and help. You give us an integrity and a support that we need. But I know, because other churches talk about this, that when people go from a church plant, it's hard for the church that is left behind. People talk a little bit about that the excitement all seems to be going on over there, and we're now just falling back into our same routine. And so it's a hard thing to send a church to plant. Another thing people talk about is the fact that they obviously lose people who are their members. And that's hard because they had these friends and they're sent. And the reality is, I think there are only two people who used to be members here before Adrian and I came who are being sent with us. The rest of us are people who have joined it. But again, it's hard, isn't it? People who are your good friends are leaving. And that's hard. And even the people who've been here over the last year will be leaving you. So it's hard. But remember the urgency. And be challenged. We live in a locality where there's very little going on, gospel-wise. And so the challenge is, you've done it this time, you've planted this church. When is the next plant going to happen? When are we going to do it? Another thing to think about, because it's one of the things we've mentioned, we're in a society where abortion is simply a lifestyle choice. And it's something worth thinking about. How can we, as a church, wake up the society that sees nothing wrong with abortion? To wake them up to see what is actually going on here. To give them a picture of a king who defends the needy, the afflicted, the oppressed, who sees that these are precious because their blood is precious in his sight. So we're going to finish now, and we're going to pray, and we're going to ask God that he would shake us from our slumber and bring us back to the reality that's described in the Bible. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the great picture that your Bible gives us and how it interprets and understands the world and helps us to see it correctly. We've prayed already that you would give us an eternal perspective, and we ask again that you would help us to see this world as it stands in eternity, as a place where we will be for a short period of time serving you, as we look forward to the day when we will be ruled by you and dwelling with you and your people. We pray, Lord, as we've looked at the Haggai, ask, Lord, that we would delight in knowing you and being with you, and that would be our desire. And we pray, Lord, particularly about the things that we've been looking at today. We pray, Lord, that we would see the country as what it is, and that although it does have a good, strong Christian heritage that it has relied upon in the past, we recognize that it's not quite the case anymore. And we pray, Lord, that we would be keen to continue to do your gospel work, challenging people and waking up those people in our country who are completely apathetic to those things of your word and your gospel. We pray, Lord, even for this afternoon as we go out in Driglington and see people who are living locally to us, who may be friends or neighbours. And we pray, Lord, then we'd be able to practice those things we've been learning, whether it be telling people two ways to live or answering questions, as we present to them Jesus Christ crucified and him as the one that God will one day choose or has chosen and will one day appoint to rule over the whole of this world and the rest, all powers and dominions. Amen.